I'm going to title this reading from Jonathan Edwards with a question. Can a godly man in any sense love sin? Well, a godly man doesn't love sin by a stated choice of it. The stated and established choice of the soul of a godly man is not of sin, or any of the ways of sin, but of God and the ways of holiness. In a settled choice, he renounces sin universally. He renounces every one of the ways of sin, says Jonathan Edwards. The heart of a godly man in his ordinary election fully forsakes sin and cleaves to holiness, Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. But yet in these two ways a godly man may find a love to sin, may at times love sin with a love of desire. He may find stirrings of desires after sin or after the object of his lusts. If they were not the objects of his desires, they could not be the objects of his lusts. For that which a man feels no desires for, surely he doesn't lust after. David, when he lusted after Bathsheba, he desired to commit adultery with her. Secondly, they may have a delight in sin, as they may desire the object of lust before it is obtained, so they may delight in it when obtained. The same principle that will cause one will cause the other also. The sin that lust inclines to is and must be that which in its own nature is pleasing and gratifying to that lust. Otherwise the lust would not go after it, and the lust of the heart and the corrupt nature may take delight in it. Every nature delights in what is agreeable to it, but sin is agreeable to that corrupt nature that is in the godly. Thus is that verified in Galatians 5, verse 17, the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you want. The corruption that is in the hearts of the godly has its foundation in the same thing as in the hearts of natural men, namely ignorance of God. There is a great deal of corruption in the heart of a godly man, because there is a great deal of blindness and ignorance of God. There is some true knowledge of God, but it is but little. The godly in this world see but very darkly. It is but a little portion that is known of God. The light that shines in their hearts is but a light that shines in a dark place, where there is a great deal more blindness than light. The knowledge that a godly man has of God in this world is so small that it is compared to the knowledge of a child, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Through the smallness of the degree of spiritual light and knowledge, it comes to pass oftentimes that the sense that the godly have of God's perfections is distinctly sensible only in some particulars. There are some spiritual things that they have had no distinct spiritual discovery of. Some hope that they have had at times a sensible view of the excellency of God's grace or faith, fullness or holiness, but that may be a difficulty with them that they are afraid that they never had sight of His majesty and greatness. Many a Christian's doubt about their state arises from such defects. They have had a sensible and distinct view, but of some things. If they had as much of a sight of others as they have of those, they should not be afraid. Thus true Christians and false agree in that there is an abundance of corruption in the heart of one as well as the other. Secondly, true Christians may sometimes in many respects agree with others in the corrupt frames that they are in. As a godly have a great deal of corruption and but little holiness, so they may be in a very corrupt frame through the exercise of that corruption. Grace being small, it is sometimes covered and hid like a coal or spark buried up in ashes, or a jewel buried in rubbish, or a star hid in a cloud. As a wise virgin slumbered and slept, so grace in them may be, as it were, asleep for a considerable time. Godly men may be in very stupid and senseless frames. They may be in a senseless frame as to any spiritual or gracious sense of things in their hearts. Having little or no sense of Christ's excellency or of His love to sinners or of God's mercy to them, they may have no sense of that beauty and holiness of spiritual things. They may be in frames in which their hearts may be like a stone. They may sit unaffected under the most affecting dispensations of God's Word. And when the most affecting things are set before them is when they are hearing of the wonderful and glorious things that God has done for sinful men by Christ, or when they see those things represented and held forth in the Lord's Supper. They may be very senseless and stupid, as being void of a sense of the importance of spiritual things. They may be in such frames that they may greatly stand in need of awakenings as well as a natural man. A godly man may very much need awakening preaching. They may need to have the law set home upon their consciences to make them more sensible of the infinite importance of spiritual things, and the dreadful nature of sin and the vanity of the world. This senselessness is doubtless one thing meant by the wise virgin slumbering and sleeping. For when men are asleep, they are senseless. Their senses are then locked up. A godly man may be in a careless frame in which he doesn't keep up his watch, which is another thing included in the wise virgin slumbering and sleeping. Sleeping and watching are true contraries. The disciples were in such a frame that night that Christ was betrayed. Christ directed them to watch and pray lest they should fall into temptation, but they did not keep up their watch, but fell asleep time after time, and through their unwatchfulness were not prepared for the temptation that came upon them when Christ was apprehended, and so were easily overcome by it, and all forsook him and fled. A godly man may be in a very slothful frame, very much indisposed to duties of religion, indisposed to any diligent reading of the scripture or meditation or to the duty of secret prayer. That may be a great backwardness to duty. Thus a spouse was in a very slothful frame and backward to duty when she slept, but her heart waked and her beloved stood at the door, Canticles 5:2-3. Godly men may be in a worldly frame and in a proud frame, as David was when he numbered the people and as Hezekiah was. Godly men may be in a very unbelieving frame, as the disciples were when Christ upbraided them of their unbelief, and they may otherwise be in very ill frames and may have very evil workings of heart. And from the godly's being in such ill frames, two things may come to pass. First, it may be many times so that what seems most sensible to influence them in religion may be natural principles. When they read and pray, and when they avoid these and those acts of sin, that which much more sensibly influences them than anything else may be natural conscience and self-love, much more sensibly than love to God. For godly men are often moved by such principles. So Job mentions his fear of destruction from God as what restrained him from sin, Job 31:23. For destruction from God was a terror to me. And when grace is not in exercise, they are influenced mainly by those. For grace influences no further than it is in exercise. A godly man may for a time feel no otherwise to his own sense than when before he was converted. He may for a time, while grace is asleep, seem to have no more spiritual view or sense of things than before his conversion, and to be for the present as stupid and senseless. So true Christians may agree with false in their frame of heart. True Christians may in some respects agree with wicked men in the evil acts they are guilty of and in ill ways they walk in. True Christians may fall into such transgressions, as we have many instances that make it evident in the scripture. And true Christians, being blinded by some lust or prevailing corruption, may sometimes walk in evil ways. They may continue in ways that doesn't become a Christian, and that are very displeasing and offensive to God, tending much to the dishonor of religion and the wounding of their own souls, and sometimes to the procuring many of God's frowns and judgments in the world. So Solomon greatly sinned and wounded himself by his multiplying wives and tolerating and countenancing their idolatry. And so Peter, even after his denying his Lord and repenting, was said in a way greatly to be blamed in countenancing the Jews and their superstition and uncharitableness towards the Gentiles, for which the Apostle Paul sharply rebuked him, Galatians 2:11. Now I would make some improvement of what has been said before I proceed to the consideration of other particulars, and I would improve it in a twofold warning, one with respect to our censor of others, and another with regards to persons' judgment of themselves. First, if it be so, that it may be with true Christians in so many respects as it is with false, through infirmities and failings, then this should be a warning to us not to be too forward to cast others out of our charity for those things that we may see amiss in them, though things may be sufficient for a person to judge all of his own state, that may not be sufficient for others so to judge, because a person himself can better determine the nature of his own acts and the principles whence they proceed than others can. He may know how far he sins against light in it, and what conviction he goes against. Others can't tell those things because they see only the outside, as it were, of the act. What is internal is hid from them. Second, if it be, as we have heard, that true Christians may agree with others in these things that have been mentioned, then persons ought not to determine against them because they find such things in themselves. Not because you find in appearance of so little grace and such abundance of corruption, and not because the things you see in you are of so lustful and vile a nature. Godly persons are sometimes greatly affrighted with this, and sometimes so bad they scarcely express it. Not because they find such kinds of sins and corruptions that they never imagined were in the heart of the godly, such as self-righteousness or atheism, or because they find such kind of sin and corruption that they never imagined, such as malice and revenge or love to sin. If you don't love it with a love of settled esteem by a stated choice, you should not determine against yourself, nor that you find so much blindness to spiritual things. Some things that others speak of you don't know that you ever saw. Some things of great importance. The following is a reading from the revival writings of Jonathan Edwards, Accounts of the Revival of Religion. Things to be avoided. Since therefore the errors of the friends and promoters of such a glorious work of God are of such dreadful consequence, and seeing the devil being sensible of this is so assiduous, watchful, and subtle in his attempts with them, and has thereby been so successful to overthrow religion heretofore, certainly such persons ought to be exceeding circumspect and vigilant, diffident and jealous of themselves, and humbly dependent on the guidance of the good shepherd, 1 Peter 4:7. Be sober and watch unto prayer, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about. For persons to go on resolutely in a kind of heat and vehemence, despising admonition and correction, being confident that they must be in the right because they are full of the Spirit, is directly contrary to the import of these words, be sober, be vigilant. It is a mistake I have observed in some, by which they have been greatly exposed to their wounding, that they think they are in no danger of going astray, or being misled by the devil, because they are near to God and have no jealous eye upon themselves, and neglect vigilance and circumspection as needless in their case. They say they do not think that God will leave them to dishonor Him and wound religion as long as they keep near to Him. And I believe so too, as long as they keep near to God, so as to maintain a universal and diligent watch and care to their duty, avoid sin and snares with diffidence in themselves and humble dependence and prayerfulness, but not merely because they are receiving blessed communications from God and refreshing views of Him, if at the same time they let down their watch and are not jealous over their own hearts, by reason of its remaining blindness and corruption and a subtle adversary. It is a grand error for persons to think they are out of danger from the devil and a corrupt, deceitful heart, even in their highest flights and most raised frames of spiritual joy. For persons in such a confidence to cease to be jealous of themselves and to neglect watchfulness and care is a presumption by which I have known many woefully ensnared. However highly we may be favored with divine discoveries and comforts, yet as long as we are in the world, we are in the enemy's country, and therefore that direction of Christ to His disciples is never out of date in this world, Luke 21:36. Watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. It was not out of date with the disciples to whom it was given after they came to be full of the Holy Ghost, and out of their belly flowed rivers of living water, by that great effusion upon them that began on the day of Pentecost. And though God stands ready to protect His people, especially those that are near to Him, yet He expects of all great care and labor, and that we should put on the whole armor of God, that we may stand in the evil day. To whatever spiritual privileges we are raised, we have no warrant to expect protection in any other way. For God has appointed this whole life to be all as a race or a battle. The state of rest in which we shall be so out of danger as to have no need of watching and fighting is reserved for another world. I have known it in abundance of instances that the devil has come in very remarkably, even in the midst of the most excellent frames. It may seem a great mystery that it should be so, but it is no greater mystery than that Christ should be taken captive by the devil and carried into the wilderness immediately after the heavens had been opened to Him, and the Holy Ghost descended like a dove upon him. And when he heard that comfortable, joyful voice from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in like manner Christ in the hearts of a Christian is oftentimes, as it were, taken and carried captive into a wilderness. Presently, after heaven has been, as it were, opened to the soul, and the Holy Ghost has descended upon it like a dove, and when God has been sweetly owning the believer and testifying his favor to him as his beloved child. It is therefore a great error in sin in some persons at this day that they are fixed in some things which others account errors, and will not hearken to admonition and counsel, but are confident that they are in the right because God is much with them. There were some such in the apostles' days. The apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, was sensible that some of them would not be easily convinced that they had been in error, because they looked upon themselves as spiritual, or full of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37-38. If any man think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And although those who are spiritual amongst us have no infallible apostle to admonish them, yet let me entreat them, by the love of Christ, calmly and impartially to weigh what may be said to them by one who is their hearty and fervent friend, though an inferior worm, and given his humble opinion concerning the errors that have been committed by the zealous friends or promoters of this great work of God. And speaking of past errors, and those we are in danger of, I would, in the first place, take notice of the causes whence the errors that attend a great revival of religion usually arise. And as I go along, take notice of some particular errors that arise from each of those causes. Secondly, observe some errors that have been owing to the influence of several of those causes conjunctly. The errors that attend a great revival of religion usually arise from these three things: undiscerned spiritual pride, wrong principles, and ignorance of Satan's advantages and devices. I'm moving forward to section 3 in this work because all of this stuff has previously been narrated and is already on sermon audio. A third cause of errors in conduct is being ignorant or unobservant of some things by which the devil has special advantage. And here I would particularly notice some things with respect to the inward experiences of Christians themselves, and something with regard to the external effects of experiences. Number 1, inward experiences. There are three things I would notice with regard to the experiences of Christians by which the devil has many advantages against us. The first thing is a mixture there oftentimes is in the experiences of true Christians, in which, when they have truly gracious experiences and divine and spiritual discoveries and exercises, they have something else mixed with them besides what is spiritual. There is a mixture of that which is natural and that which is corrupt with that which is divine. The great imperfection of grace, the feebleness and infancy of the new nature, and the great remains of corruption, together with our circumstances in this world, where we are encompassed with what tends to pollute us, exposed to this. And indeed, it is not to be supposed that Christians ever have any experiences in this world that are wholly pure, entirely spiritual, without any mixture of what is natural and carnal. The beam of light, as it comes from the fountain of light upon our hearts, is pure, but as it is reflected thence, it is mixed. The seed, as sent from heaven and planted in the heart, is pure, but as it springs up out of the heart, is impure. Yea, there is commonly a much greater mixture than persons, for the most part, seem to imagine. I have often thought that the experiences of true Christians are very frequently as it is with some sorts of fruits, which are enveloped in several coverings of thick shells or pods that are thrown away by him that gathers the fruit, but a very small part of the whole bulk is a pure kernel that is good to eat. The things of all which there is frequently some mixture with gracious experiences, yea, with very great and high experiences, are these three: human or natural affection and passions, impressions on the imagination, and a degree of self-righteousness or spiritual pride. There is very often, with that which is spiritual, a great mixture of that affection or passion which arises from natural principles, so that nature has a very great hand in those vehement motions and flights of the passions that appear. So the same degrees of divine communications from heaven shall have vastly different effects in what outwardly appears in persons of different natural tempers. The great mixture of that which is natural with that which is spiritual is very manifest in the peculiar effects that divine influences have in some certain families, or persons of such a blood, in distinguishing the operations of the passions and affections and the manner of their outward expressions. I know some remarkable instances of this. The same is also evident by the different effects or divine communications on the same person at different times and in different circumstances. The novelty of things, or the sudden transition from an opposite extreme, and many other things that might be mentioned greatly contribute to the raising of the passions. And sometimes there is not only a mixture of that which is common and natural with gracious experience, but even that which is animal, what is in a great measure from the body and is properly the result of the animal frame. And what true Christians feel of affections towards God, all is not always purely, holy, and divine. Everything that is felt in the affections does not arise from spiritual principles, but common and natural principles have a very great hand, and improper self-love may have a great share in the effect. God is not love for his own sake or for the excellency and beauty of his own perfections as he ought to be, nor have these things in any wise a proportion in the effect that they ought to have. So in the love true Christians have one to another, very often there is a great mixture of what arises from common and natural principles with grace. Self-love has a great hand. The children of God are not loved purely for Christ's sake, but there may be a great mixture of that natural love which many sects of heretics have boasted of, who have been greatly united one to another because they were of their company, on their side, against the rest of the world. Yea, there may be a mixture of natural love to the opposite sex with Christian and divine love. So there may be a great mixture in that sorrow for sin which the godly have, and also in their joys. Natural principles may greatly contribute to what is felt, a great many ways, as might easily be shown. There is nothing that belongs to Christian experience more liable to a corrupt mixture of zeal, though it be an excellent virtue, a heavenly flame when it is pure, yet as it is exercised in those who are so little sanctified and so little humbled, as we are in the present state, it is very apt to be mixed with human passion, yea, with corrupt hateful affections, pride and uncharitable bitterness, and other things that are not from heaven, but from hell. Another thing often mixed with what is spiritual in the experiences of Christians is an impression on the imagination in which godly persons, together with a spiritual understanding of divine things and conviction of their reality and certainty, and a deep sense of their excellency or great importance upon their hearts, have strongly impressed on their minds external ideas or images of things. A degree of imagination in such a case is unavoidable and necessarily arises from human nature, is constituted in the present state, and often is of great benefit. But when it is in too great a degree, it becomes an impure mixture that is prejudicial. This mixture very often arises from the constitution of the body. It commonly greatly contributes to the other kind of mixture mentioned before, namely of natural affections and passions. It helps to raise them to a great height. Another thing that is often mixed with the experiences of true Christians, which is the worst mixture of all, is a degree of self-righteousness or spiritual pride. This is often mixed with the joys of Christians. Their joy is not purely the joy of faith or a rejoicing in Christ Jesus, but is partly a rejoicing in themselves. There is oftentimes in their elevation a looking upon themselves and a viewing their own high attainments. They rejoice partly because they are taken with their own experiences and great discoveries, which makes them in their own apprehension so to excel. And this heightens all their passions, and especially those effects that are more external. There is a much greater mixture of these things in the experiences of some Christians than others, and some of the mixture is so great as very much to obscure and hide the beauty of grace in them like a thick smoke that hinders all the shining of the fire. These things we ought to be well aware of, that we may not take all for gold that glisters, and that we may know what to countenance and encourage and what to discourage. Otherwise, Satan will have a vast advantage against us, for he works in the corrupt mixture, sometimes for want of persons distinguishing the ore from the pure metal. Those experiences are most admired by the persons themselves and by others that are not the most excellent. The great external effects and vehemence of the passions and violent agitation of the animal spirits is sometimes much owing to the corrupt mixture, as is very apparent in some instances, though it be not always so. I have observed a great difference among those of high affections who seem disposed to be earnestly talking to those about them. Some insist much more in their talk on what they behold in God and Christ, the glory of the divine perfections, Christ's beauty and excellency and wonderful condescension and grace, and their own unworthiness, and a great and infinite obligations that they themselves and others are under to love and serve God. Others insist almost wholly on their own high privileges, their assurance of God's love and favor, and the weakness and wickedness of opposers, and how much they are above their reach. The latter may have much of the presence of God, but their experiences do not appear to be so solid and unmixed as the former. And there is a great deal of difference in persons' earnestness in their talk and behavior. In some it seemed to come from the fullness of their hearts, and from the great sense they have of truth. They have a deep sense of the certainty and infinite greatness, excellency, and importance of divine and external things, attended with all appearances of great humility. In others, their earnestness seems to arise from a great mixture of human passion and an undue and intemperate agitation of the spirits, which appears by their earnestness and vehemence not being proportioned to the nature of the subject they insist on. But they are violent in everything they say, as much when they are talking of things of smaller importance as when speaking of things of greater weight. I have seen it thus in an instance or two in which this vehemence at length issued in distraction. And there have been some few instances of a more extraordinary nature still, even of persons finding themselves disposed earnestly to talk and cry out, from an unaccountable kind of bodily pressure, without any extraordinary view of anything in their minds, or sense of anything upon their hearts, in which probably there was the immediate hand of the devil. Number two. Another thing by which the devil has great advantage is in the unheeded defects there sometimes are in the experiences of true Christians, connected with those high affections in which there is much that is truly good. I do not mean that defect or imperfection of degree which is in every holy disposition and exercise in this life, and the best of the saints, but I aim at experiences being especially defective in some particular thing that ought to be in them, which, though it be not an essential defect, or such as is in the experiences of hypocrites, which renders them utterly vain, monstrous, and altogether abominable to God, is such as maims and deforms the experience. The essence of truly Christian experiences is not wanting, but that is wanting which is very needful in order to the proper beauty of the image of Christ in such a person's experiences. Things are very much out of a due proportion. There is indeed much of some things, but at the same time, there is so little of some other things that should bear a proportion, that the defect very much deforms the Christian, and is truly odious in the sight of God. What I observed before was something too much, something mixed, not belonging to the Christian as such. What I speak of now is something not enough, something wanting that does belong to the Christian as such. The one deforms a Christian as a monstrous excrescence. By the other, the new creature is maimed. Some member in a great measure is wanting, or so small and withering as to be very much out of due proportion. This is another spiritual calamity that the saints are liable to through the great imperfection of grace in this life. So the chicken and the egg, in the beginning of its formation, has indeed the rudiments or lineaments of all the parts, yet some few parts only are plainly seen when others are hid, so that without a microscope it appears very monstrous. When this deficiency and disproportion is great, as sometimes it is in real saints, it is not only a great deformity in itself, but has many ill consequences. It gives the devil great advantage, leaves the door open for corruption, exposes to very deformed and unlovely actions, and issues oftentimes in the great wounding of the soul. For the better understanding of this matter, we may observe that God, in the revelation that he has made of himself to the world by Jesus Christ, has taken care to give a proportionable manifestation of two kinds of excellencies or perfections of his nature, namely those that especially tend to possess us with awe and reverence and to search and humble us, and those that tend to win, to draw, and encourage us. By the one he appears as an infinitely great, pure, holy, and heart-searching judge. By the other as a gentle and gracious father and a loving friend. By the one he is pure, searching, and burning flame. By the other a sweet, refreshing light. These two kinds of attributes are, as it were, admirably tempered together in the revelation of the gospel. There is a proportionable manifestation of justice, mercy, holiness, and grace, majesty and gentleness, authority and condescension. God has thus ordered that his diverse excellencies, as he reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ, should have a proportionable manifestation in which providing for our necessities. He knew it to be of great consequence that our apprehensions of these diverse perfections of his nature should be duly proportioned one to another. An effect on the one hand, namely, having a discovery of his love and grace without a proportionable discovery of his awful majesty, his holy and searching purity, would tend to spiritual pride, carnal confidence, and presumption. And an effect on the other hand, namely, having a discovery of his holy majesty without a proportionable discovery of his grace, tends to unbelief, a sinful fearfulness, and spirit of bondage. And therefore herein chiefly consists that deficiency of experiences that I am now speaking of. The revelation God has made of himself in his word and the provision made for our spiritual welfare in the gospel are perfect. But the actual light and communications we have are in many ways exceeding imperfect and maimed. And experience plainly shows that Christians may have high manifestations in some respects, and yet their circumstances may be unhappy in this regard, that their discoveries are no more general. There is a great difference among Christians in this respect. Some have much more general discoveries than others, who are upon many accounts the most amiable Christians. Christians may have experiences that are very high, and yet there may be very much of this deficiency and disproportion. Their high experiences are truly from the Spirit of God, but sin comes in by the defect, as indeed all sin is originally from a defective privative cause. And in such a case, high discoveries at the same time that they are enjoyed may be, and sometimes are, the occasion of a cause sine qua non of sin. Sin may come into the back door, the gap is left open, as spiritual pride often does. And many times the Spirit of God is quenched by this means, and God punishes the pride and presumption that arises by bringing such darkness and suffering, such awful consequences and horrid temptations are enough to make one's hair stand on end to hear them. Christians, therefore, should diligently observe their own hearts as to this matter, and should pray to God that he would give them experiences in which one thing may bear a proportion to another, that God may be honored and their souls edified by it. And ministers should have an eye to this in their private dealings with the souls of their people. It is chiefly from such a defective experiences that some things have arisen, which have been pretty common among true Christians of late. Though supposed by many to have risen from a good cause, is particularly talking of divine and heavenly things, and expressing divine joys with laughter or light behavior. I believe in many instances such things have arisen from a good cause as their cause sine qua non. High discoveries and gracious joyful affections have been the occasion of them, but the proper cause has been sin, even that odious defect in their experience in which there has been wanting a sense of the awful and holy majesty of God, as present with them, and their nothingness and vileness before him, proportionable to the sense they have had of God's grace and the love of Christ. And the same is true in many cases of unsuitable boldness, a disposition to speak with authority and temper as ill, and many other things that sometimes appear under great religious affections. And sometimes the vehemence of the motion of the animal spirits under great affections is owing in considerable measure to experiences being thus partial. I have noted in several instances that persons have been greatly affected with the dying love of Christ, and a consideration of the happiness of the enjoyment of him in heaven, and other things of that nature, and their animal spirits at the same time have been in great emotion, but in the midst of it they have had such a deep sense of the awful holy majesty of God, as at once composed them and quieted animal nature, without diminishing their comfort, but only has made it of a better and more solid nature. When they have had a sense both of the majesty and grace of God, one thing has, as it were, balanced another and caused a more happy sedateness and composure of body and mind. From these things we may learn how to judge of experiences and to estimate their goodness, Those are not always the best which are attended with the most violent affections and most vehement motions of the animal spirits, or have the greatest effects on the body. Nor are they always the best that most dispose persons to abound in talk to others, and to speak in the most vehement manner, though these things often arise from the greatness of spiritual experiences. But those are the most excellent experiences that are qualified as follows. 1. That have the least mixture, or are the most purely spiritual. 2. That are the least efficient and partial, in which the diverse things that appertain to Christian experience are proportionable one to another. And 3. That are raised to the highest degree. It is no matter how high they are raised, if they are qualified as before mentioned, the higher the better. Experiences thus qualified will be attended with the most amiable behavior, will bring forth the most solid and sweet fruits, will be the most durable, and will have the greatest effect on the abiding temper of the soul. If God is pleased to carry on this work, and it should prove to be the dawning of a general revival of the Christian Church, it may be expected that the time will come before long when the experiences of Christians shall be much more generally thus qualified. We must expect green fruits before we have ripe ones. It is probable that hereafter the discoveries which the saints shall have of divine things will be in a much higher degree than yet have been, but yet shall be so ordered of an infinitely wise and all-sufficient God, that they shall not have so great an effect in proportion on the body, and will be less oppressive to nature. The outward manifestations will rather be like those that were in Stephen when he was full of the Holy Ghost. When Acts 6:15, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Their inward fullness of the Spirit of God and his divine, amiable, and sweet influences shall, as it were, shine forth in a heavenly aspect in the manner of speech and behavior. But 3, there is another thing concerning the experiences of Christians, of which it is of yet greater importance that we should be aware than of the preceding, and that is the degenerating of experiences. What I mean is something diverse from the mere decay of experiences, or their gradually vanishing, by persons losing their sense of things, namely, experiences growing by degrees worse and worse in their kind, more and more partial and deficient, in which things are more out of due proportion, and also have more and more of a corrupt mixture. The spiritual part decreases, and the other useless and hurtful parts greatly increase. This I have seen in very many instances, and greater the mischiefs that have risen through want of being more aware of it. There is commonly, as I observed before, in high experiences, beside that which is spiritual, a mixture of three things, namely natural or common affections, workings of the imagination, and a degree of self-righteousness or spiritual pride. Now it often comes to pass that through persons not distinguishing the wheat from the chaff, and for want of watchfulness and humble jealousy of themselves, and by laying great weight on the natural and imaginary part, yielding to it and indulging it, in which that part grows and increases, and the spiritual part decreases, the devil sets in, and works in the corrupt part, and cherishes it to his utmost. At length the experiences of some persons who began well come to little else but violent motions of carnal affections, with great heats of the imagination, a great degree of enthusiasm and swelling of spiritual pride, very much like some fruits which bud, blossom, and kernel well, but afterwards are blasted with an excess of moisture, so that though the bulk is monstrously great, yet there is little else in it but what is useless and unwholesome. It appears to me very probable that many of the heresies that have arisen and sects that have appeared in the Christian world in one age and another, with wild enthusiastic notions and practices, began at first by this means, that it was such a degenerating of experiences which first gave rise to them, or at least led the way to them. Nothing in the world so much exposes to this as an unheeded spiritual pride and self-confidence, and persons being conceited of their own stock without an humble daily and continual dependence on God. And this very thing seems to be typified of old by the corrupting of the manna. Some of the children of Israel, because they had gathered a store of manna, trusted in it, there being, as they apprehended, sufficient in the store they had gathered and laid up, without humbly looking to heaven and stooping to the earth for daily supplies. And a consequence was that their manna bred worms and stank, Exodus 16:20. Pride above all things promotes this degeneracy of experiences because it grieves and quenches the spirit of the Lamb of God, and so it kills the spiritual part, cherishes the natural part, inflames the carnal affections, and heats the imagination. The unhappy subject of such a degeneracy for the most part is not sensible of his own calamity, but because he finds himself still violently moved, has greater heats of zeal and more vehement motions of his animal spirits, thinks himself fuller of the Spirit of God than ever. But indeed it is with him, as the Apostle says of the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, they are made perfect by the flesh. By the mixture there is of common affection with love to God, the love of true Christians is liable to degenerate, and to be more and more built on a supposition of being his high and peculiar favorites, and less on an apprehension of the excellency of God's nature as he is in himself. So the joy of Christians, by reason of the mixture there is with spiritual joy, is liable to degenerate, and to become little else but joy in self, joy in a person's own supposed immanency, and distinction from others in the favor of God. So zeal, that at first might be in great part spiritual, yet in a long continuance of opposition and controversy, may degenerate more and more into human and proud passion, and may come to bitterness and even a degree of hatred. And so love to the brethren may by degrees come to little else but fondness and zeal for a party, yea, through a mixture of a natural love to the opposite sex, may degenerate more and more, till it issues in that which is criminal and gross. And I leave it with those who are better acquainted with ecclesiastical history to inquire whether such a degeneracy of affections as this might not be the first thing that led the way and gave occasion to the rise of the abominable notions of some sects that have arisen concerning the community of women. However that is, yet certainly the mutual embraces and kisses of persons of different sexes under the notion of Christian love and holy kisses are utterly to be disallowed and abominated, is having the most direct tendency quickly to turn Christian love into unclean and brutish lust, which will not be the better, but 10 times the worse, for being Christian by the name of Christian love. I should also think it advisable that meetings of young people of both sexes in the evening by themselves, without a minister or any elder people amongst them, for religious exercises should be avoided. For though for the present, while their minds are greatly solemn with lively impressions and a deep sense of divine things, there may appear no ill consequence, yet we must look to the further end of things and guard against future dangers and advantages that Satan might gain against us. As a lively, solemn sense of divine things on the minds of young persons may gradually decay, so there will be danger that an ill improvement of these meetings may gradually prevail. If not in any unsuitable behavior while together in the meeting, yet when they break up to go home, they may naturally consort together in couples for other than religious purposes, and it may at last so terminate that young persons may go to such meetings chiefly for the sake of such an opportunity for company keeping. That effect there sometimes is in the experiences of Christians exposes them to degenerate, as well as the mixture that they have. Deficient, maimed experiences do sometimes become more and more so, the mind being wholly intent upon those things that are in view, and those that are most wanting being neglected, there is less and less of them, and so the gap for corruption to come in grows wider and wider, and commonly both these causes operate together. We had need to be jealous over ourselves with a godly jealousy, as the Apostle was over the Christian Corinthians. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so our minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God indeed will never allow his true saints totally and finally to fall away, but yet may punish their pride and self-confidence by allowing them to be long led into dreadful wildernesses by the subtle serpent, to the great wounding of their own souls in the interests of religion. Before I dismiss this head of the degenerating of experiences, I would mention one thing more that tends to it, and that is persons aiming in their experience to go beyond the rule of God's word, i.e. aiming at that which is indeed, in some respect, beyond the rule. Thus some persons have endeavored utterly to root out and abolish all natural affection, or any spiritual affection or respect to their near relations, under a notion that no other love ought to be allowed but spiritual love, and that all other love is to be abolished as carnal, and that it becomes Christians to love none upon the account of anything else but the image of God, and that therefore love should go out to one and another only in that proportion in which the image of God is seen in them. They might as well argue that a man ought utterly to disallow of and endeavor to abolish all love or appetite to his daily food, under a notion that it is a carnal appetite and that no other appetite should be tolerated but spiritual appetites. Why should the saints strive after that as a high attainment in holiness which the apostle in Romans 1:31 mentions, as one instances in which the heathen had got to the most horrid pass in wickedness, namely being without natural affection? Some have doubted whether they might pray for the conversion and salvation of the souls of their children, any more than for the souls of others, because the salvation of the souls of others would be as much to God's glory as the salvation of their children, and they have supposed that to pray most for their own would show a selfish disposition. So they have been afraid to tolerate a compassionate grief and concern for their nearest friends, for fear it would be an argument of want of resignation to God. It is true there is great danger of persons setting their hearts too much upon their earthly friends. Our love to earthly friends ought to be under the government of the love of God. It should be attended with the spirit of submission and resignation to His will, and everything should be subordinated to His glory, but that is no argument that these affections should be entirely abolished. The Creator of the world has put them in us for the good of mankind, and because He saw they would be needful for them, as they must be united in society in the present state, and are of great use when kept in their proper place, and to endeavor totally to root them out would be to reproach and oppose the wisdom of the Creator. Nor is the being of these natural inclinations, if well regulated, inconsistent with any part of our duty to God, or any argument of a sinful selfishness, any more than our natural abhorrence of pain and the natural inclination to ease that was in the man Christ Jesus Himself. This has been a small reading, a sampling of A Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion by Jonathan Edwards. Most of this is already on Sermon Audio.